Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This is part of what has been called the book of consolation, which begins with Jeremiah 30 and runs through Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah is best known for his being a preacher of judgment, proclaiming God's judgment against a people who despised God's word and thought they were saved simply because of their being Jewish people and having in Jerusalem God's temple. Jeremiah's word for them is severe. But for God's people, those who are faithful, those who trust in God, he has words of much consolation. So Jeremiah chapter 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchmen will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labours with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the God, are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still, therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me for ever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Jeremiah chapter 31 is one of those chapters that is full of great texts. There are many texts that could be taken and looked at. But this evening's text is Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The Apostle John reminds us that God is love. At the centre of the Gospel, at the centre of the Scriptures, is this great truth that God is love. It was a truth that Jeremiah sometimes found difficult to process, simply because he is dealing with a situation in which God's primary word for the nation was a word of judgment. And yet that judgment does not come from unalloyed hatred, but rather that judgment comes because God has loved his people. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And this is very simply because he is dealing with sinners, perverse and foolish. Oft I strayed, writes Henry Williams Baker. And I shall always remember visiting his little church at Monkland, where he was vicar. When he came there, there was no vicarage or anything. Thankfully, he was independently wealthy, and he built himself a house. And he's buried there just by his church, and on the gravestone is that image of the Good Shepherd carrying the sheep on his shoulder, bringing back the wandering sheep. Sin brings trouble, brings judgment, brings chastisement. But that chastisement for God's people is the chastisement of his love. And so it is that in this chapter we see, first of all, the consolation of God, the message of consolation. We see, secondly, the message of conversion. As we read here, surely after my turning, verse 19, surely after my turning I repented. And thirdly, we see the new covenant. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So we see, first of all, the consolation of God. Secondly, we see the conversion of God's people. And thirdly, we see the covenant of our God. First, we have the consolation of God. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. For God's people, for those who are the church of God, the people of God, this is a fundamental truth. This is one of the things that stands on the foundation, the love of God. But it is a love of God that is a discriminating love, in the sense that it is a love that makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. These words are not spoken to the whole world. They are spoken to the people of Israel. They are spoken to the visible church of God. They're not spoken to Babylon or Assyria or Egypt. They are spoken to this one people. This people who are set apart from the whole of the rest of humanity. There is that great distinction between those who are God's and those who are not God's. God's people, not God's people. This is not a word, therefore, that can be applied to anybody who is not one of God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, that meant being joined to Israel. Today, that means being joined to Christ. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, God has taken Gentiles like us and has grafted us in to the people of God. There is a radical continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. We're not to think, as far too many theologians do, that you have Israel over here and the church over here, and they are totally separate. No, you have Israel here, and you have the church here. And they are one, fundamentally one, radically one. They have the one root. Paul used the illustration, the picture of the wild vine, the wild fig tree that's been grafted in. And so the two become one, but they are one. They are not two. The church is the people of God. The church is, as Paul says again, the Israel of God. And so it is that the church can hear this word, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Again, the love of God is not something that is temporary, that is but for a time. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Since that love had no beginning, it shall never, never cease. It is a love that has its origins in the councils of eternity, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together covenanted with that great covenant of grace to save a particular people. The people of God are elect, chosen by God. We have here the consolation here of election. There are far too many people who have tried to make the doctrine of election something it is not. It is a doctrine of consolation. It is that doctrine, as one of John Newton's parishioners said to him. She said, when you taught that God had loved us before we were born, I knew it must be true, because I knew that he could not have loved me afterwards. But the love of God has its root in eternity, as one hymn writer puts it, loved by everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. It is an eternal covenant, an eternal promise of God. And so he can look back, God can point us back and say, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. The wilderness was a difficult time for the people of God as they were being led out of Egypt into the promised land. And yet there God dwelt with them. There God was among them as their God in the midst of the camp. And this grace continues. So God bringing judgment upon the people in those days, yet he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Yes, with loving kindness. And there is in that word loving kindness the idea that this is a settled desire of God. And yes, even through judgments, it is with loving kindness that he draws his people. And he does draw his people. No man can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And the Father does, by the Holy Spirit, draw people to the Son. And here he is speaking to a church, a people of God under judgment. And he says, yet there is a future, for here is the consolation. First of all, the consolation of the past. Secondly, there is the consolation of the present. And thirdly, the consolation of the future. The consolation of the past, I have loved you. But also, it is a consolation of the present, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So therefore, it is also the consolation of the future, because it shall never, never cease. And we have this picture then of the nation rebuilt. Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. And it's notable, there's really two main images here that are used for the people of God. One of them is the image of the wife, the bride. We saw that this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks of himself as the matchmaker who has brought the church to Christ. And here, Virgin of Israel, you shall be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. This is welcoming her husband. Again, later on he speaks of that great fact that I was a husband to them, verse 32. I was a husband to them. But also he used the language of a son. Is Ephraim my dear child, my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? And both of these relationships are true. And there is then, of course, also that image in verse 10 of the flock. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, that he may gather them out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God the Father, who loves his people, and who makes those who were not his sons into his sons, granting them the right to be called the children of God, and giving us the adoption as sons. All of these bring consolation to God's people, and most of all, this great fact that it is God who saves, not us. There is no such thing in the Bible as self-salvation, but there is the salvation of our God. I shall, God says. He does it all. And here again is consolation. God will do it. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God keeps his church. God keeps his people. And here is the consolation that we are his and he is ours forever and forever. Consolation. And he doesn't just say there will be a restoration. The Bible never talks in terms of God's people going back to the garden. We're not to look at history as though it is some great mistake that has to be erased. There is sin. Sin is a great evil that has to be dealt with. But at the end of God's redemptive process, at the end of God's work in history, history is not something that is just forgotten about. We sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They sing in glory the song of Moses and of the Lamb, the song of deliverance in history, of God's glorious works in history. And the history that begins in a garden ends in a city. A garden city indeed, but a city also. Consolation. God is working out his purpose. God has loved his people with an everlasting love, and so shall bring his people through to the end. And secondly, we see conversion. After the glorious pictures of abundance, verses 1 through 14, we come back in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Rachel, of course, is the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin. And these are the people, the sons. Now, Benjamin joined with Judah in the division of the kingdom. But Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, the people of Joseph, they went off and they were the leaders in that kingdom of Israel that fell, that was destroyed. And the judgment meant that many were killed. And so we have this picture of Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. They're dead. What comfort can there be? But God says, refrain your eyes from weeping, your voice from weeping, and your eyes from tears. Here we have a picture of God's people as those who are penitent, those who repent. There's a reality of tears. Ephraim bemoaning himself, you have chastised me and I was chastised. And here is this godly sorrow that leads to repentance and is not to be repented of. Godly sorrow over sin. The recognition that what is coming is chastisement. It's not suffering with no purpose. It's not blaming God and saying, oh God, why have you brought this horrible thing on me? It's saying, you have chastised me. I understand it is because of my sin. But this is that godly sorrow that leads them to restore me and I will return. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Restore me and I will return. Draw me and I will run after you. So we find conversion being brought back to God. We usually speak of conversion in terms of the first time a sinner is brought to God. But there is also a sense in which we can speak of God's people being, as it were, reconverted, not born again, but of those who have fallen away, those who have backslidden, they are turned back, converted again, brought back to Him. Instruction and learning that comes from God, not the instruction indeed that comes in schools, not the instruction even that can be done in a church setting, but the instruction that God gives His people in their experience. The experience of repentance, the experience that comes as perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, yet He in mercy sought me. What a marvel it is to know God seeking His people, bringing His people back. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. But that turning back, we understand, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Christian. You cannot turn back on your own, but the Christian is never on his own. The Christian is always one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And He will never, never leave us, nor will let us quite leave Him. Indeed, the people of God will suffer, and often because perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but He seeks His people, He brings His people back. And what a blessing there is then that comes to them that are restored. They know the blessing of restoration, that God, who has indeed watched over His people, verse 28, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, then He watches over them to build and to plant. Then His people know how marvellously, how gloriously His blessings. There was a proverb in those days. They said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it had a point to it once, when men understood the reality that there is a union between people in community. But when that was lost sight of, and it came then to be seen as, well, it came to be seen as meaning something very different, that God's people excused themselves by saying, well, all this suffering's coming on us, not because of what we've done, but because of what our forefathers did. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. There's no blaming other people for our sins, even if indeed we are walking in the same ways they did, even if they have brought this suffering, so by following them we bring it down on ourselves. But there is restoration. There is grace upon grace for the Lord's people as they wander, when they wander. There is conversion. And thirdly, there is the new covenant, the covenant of God. The great problem with the old covenant was that it was broken. The covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You will remember that Moses went up Mount Sinai and God gave him there upon the mountain those two tablets. We tend to think in terms of Charlton Heston with those two great big stone tablets. I seriously doubt that the tablets of the covenant were that big. It's much more likely that they were much smaller. In other words, things that Moses could actually carry relatively easily. So it's all very well for Charlton Heston to carry those, but they were not made of stone. Charlton Heston's tablets were made of some lightweight material. Moses' tablets were made of stone. And so they would have been relatively small, simply so that they were actually portable by Moses. And Moses comes down and finds that the people at the bottom of the mountain are worshipping a golden calf. They've made an idol. They've turned away from God's authority in worship, and they're making up worship according to their own carnal desires. And what happens? Moses symbolically shattered the stones of the covenant. The covenant was literally broken, but it was that new slabs, new stones were made. The problem with the old covenant was this: the law, what the law could not do, Paul says, it could not do because it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the problem wasn't the law. The problem isn't really the old covenant. The problem is human beings. The problem was the people, not the law. The best law cannot govern a people who are determined to break it. And that was what happened. And so God promised a new covenant, not like that covenant. That covenant could be broken because that covenant was outside of them, written on tablets of stone. But the new covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, we have that covenant formula. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the essence of the covenant. God's people, in God's place, in God's presence. Their God, my people. So that there, although it is a new covenant, it's not a totally different covenant with a totally different nature to it. The essence is this covenant relationship between God and his people. The difference consists in this, that the new covenant is not written on these stone tablets in the ark. The new covenant is written upon the fleshly tablets of the fleshy tablets of the heart. It is written upon man. Now, in English, modern English usage, we speak of the heart. We tend to think in terms of the feelings, the emotions. That's not how the Hebrews spoke. If the Hebrews wanted to talk about the feelings, they talked about the bowels. When the Hebrews said the heart, they meant the core of the being. That it's to do with the will, the thoughts, the intents, the mind, the heart, that it is in the centre of man, that it becomes part, the law of God becomes for his new covenant people part of them. It's internalised, it's not just on the outside, it's on the inside. We may think, for example, about somebody who is driving a car. And you know, you have all the instructions as to how you are to drive a car, what you have to do in terms of the various controls of the car. And when the learner starts driving, he has to have an instruction. This is what you do. But after a while, he doesn't need the instruction. He doesn't even need to think, oh, I need to do this, 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 and this. Because it's all been internalized. It's become instinctive. So it is with the law, but it's not a matter as it is with the car. The driver internalizes instructions as to what to do. The law in the heart isn't just internalized instruction. It is God himself writing the law. God himself does the putting it inside of people, so that his people know him. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. And of course, it's not know about the Lord. It's not a matter. There are some people who take this and say, well, this means the true Christian doesn't need teaching. He doesn't need to learn anything. It's not about learning about the Lord. It's about knowing him. It's about that personal relationship, it's a phrase that's often misunderstood, often overused, but to know somebody is not merely to know about them. This is a personal knowledge. At its deepest, of course, a personal knowledge is relationship. The children know the father, and they know he is their father as they are in the house with him. Family members know each other. We know the Lord because we are his people. We are his family. The Spirit dwells within. From the least to the greatest, all God's people know him. And then we also have this great blessing of forgiveness. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he established and instituted the Lord's Supper, he spoke of his blood as the blood of the new covenant. That is what his blood is. It's the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant was ratified with blood sprinkled upon the people. The new covenant is ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So that in the new covenant, all his people are forgiven by the merits of his blood. There is pardon in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. We are pardoned because Christ has borne our sins. He has carried our sorrows. And this again brings us back to this great fact: I have loved you with an everlasting love. So he can say, he can speak of his ordinances that he established at creation: the sun for light by day, the moon and stars by night. I noticed coming out this evening, the moon trying very hard to get through the clouds and just see that gleam in the sky. And these are things that are established. The sea that he has bounded, he has set the boundary for the sea. And he says, if the sun can just cease to shine, if the moon and the stars can just disappear, then God can forget his people. But I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore the people of God, the church of God, continues in every generation. And not because of the people of God, the church's goodness, the church's perfection. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And all they have done, they richly deserve to be cast off. All we have done, we richly deserve his wrath and indignation against us. But what do we receive? Everlasting love. And then we end the chapter with the picture of Jerusalem rebuilt. Now we know that Jerusalem here below was rebuilt and then cast down in AD 70. But ultimately the fulfillment of this is not Jerusalem here on the earth. It is that new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation 21 coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem, the city of our God. And there it is established, and it shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. There have been many times the church has seemed to go to the dogs, as I believe G.K. Chesterton put it. And every time, he said, the dogs died. The church has sometimes seemed to change our metaphor as a ship. It's often been depicted as the ship of the church. And it sometimes seemed the ship has been taking on water and sinking. And it has sunk. And then the amazing thing is it's turned into a submarine and it comes up again. Because God's church does not cease. And not because of us, not because of man, but because I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so we see here the wonder of God's eternal love. the wonder of God's election, that he has loved his people, and he loves his people still, and he loves his people forever. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Amen.